For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I wanted to spend a little bit of time in Numbers chapter 20, actually verse 1 through 12, which I entitled The High Price of Disobedience. This is the famous story of Moses getting disqualified there at the very end. Why don't we begin in verse 1? We're told in the first month of the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. And there Miriam died and was buried. And so verse 1 mentions the death of Miriam. It's interesting that only two clauses really are given to announce Miriam's death and burial. It's sort of striking when you look at Miriam's life throughout the account of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings that she was a very prominent figure, but then drops off dramatically after the rebellion there with Aaron. And it seems like after that point, she never really recovered the same level of trust or privilege that she had prior to the rebellion, which indicates that even though God will forgive us great sin, that in some cases, our sphere of influence and his ability to work through us can be limited. And so there's a sad note there. In verse 2 and 3, we're told, "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died with our brothers when they fell down before the Lord.'" Now, this point there that they say, "If we had only died with our brothers and fell down with them before the Lord," this is referring to the incident with the sons of Korah, where the ground opened up and swallowed the rebels. What a desperate and hardened people, rebellious people, to wish that they could have died by God's judgment. Just kind of shows you how far along they are in their hardness. He goes on to say, "Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapefruits or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." This is a classic complaint from the Israelites. They're like, you know, we had all of this food out in Egypt. Never mind that they were oppressed. Never mind that they were enslaved. Never mind that, you know, they were mistreated. They seem to forget all of that. Sound familiar? You know, sometimes the people that you are leading, sometimes we ourselves can look back on the past and sort of strip out all the bad memories of what it was like before we were following God. Well, this sort of complaint, you know, shows up quite a bit. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And so this is something that happens numerous times where the people grumble, they rebel, and then Moses and Aaron go before the tent of meeting, and they fall down on their face, and they await God's glory to appear. And when it finally does, we're told the Lord said to Moses, so God speaks. And in times past, I'm sure that Moses and Aaron both were waiting on God to display his awesome and sometimes humorous judgment upon the people. And I think about the incident there that Rhino was mentioning in Numbers 11. Same thing happened. You know, if only we had meat to eat, they said in verse 4 and 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And back in Egypt, we had fried chicken. We had coleslaw. We had sushi. Now we got to eat this manna crap all day long. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance of his tent. Can you imagine that? Tens of thousands of people who just step outside their doorstep and start wailing. Moses was troubled. He said to the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all of them? Did I give birth to them? If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now." You know, Moses is such a drama queen sometimes. Kill me. Well, God says, "Tell the people, Lord heard what you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 days, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils." Talk about the meat sweats. Might be hyperbole, but from experience, I know it's possible for meat to actually come out of your nostrils. Me and my buddies, we used to play this game where, whenever you'd be drinking water, they'd do something crazy to try to get the water squirt out of your nose. And so one time we were at a picnic, and one of my friends, who's pretty good at it, the game, was taking a bite of a hot dog. And so I did the classic move that we always did and always got the laugh. It's way too embarrassing to do up here. Needless to say, it worked. And so as he's laughing, he starts choking. And he starts massaging his sinuses. And so he puts one thumb over a nostril and does a snot rocket, and out rolls a little piece of hot dog. Well, anyway, I think the point is that, you know, Moses was probably expecting something like this. You know, he was expecting some fire, some judgment, and yet there was no anger there. What does God say to him? He says, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it'll pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." Just the opposite of what Moses and Aaron expected. Then we're told Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And so in times past, Moses did what he always did. He did just as the Lord commanded him. He went into the presence, took the staff, which is not Aaron's rod, but his staff that he parted the Red Sea with. He went out to the community, gathered them before the rock. But then something happened. There was a shift. Moses snapped. And we're told Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring out water from this rock?" You know, he calls them rebels, which wasn't unusual. I mean, God called the people rebellious numerous times throughout the wilderness wanderings. And to show his level of anger toward them, he says, "Must we bring water out of this rock? Do we really need to do this? For you rebellious people?" And then we're told that Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I gave you." And so this one act of disobedience cost Moses everything. This is sort of a puzzling story, I think. You know, what did Moses do to merit God's discipline? It's confusing. I think the first thing that's mentioned right there in the text is he says, "Because you did not trust." Most of the time, when you think about this account, for those of you who are familiar with it, you often think that it's because of Moses' anger that he gets judged. But right here, we're told that it was because he did not trust the Lord. In what way was he unbelieving? I think, the first and most obvious thing is that he struck the rock, which he was told specifically to speak to the rock. And it raises really this question, where did he get this idea to strike the rock? I mean, God was very clear about his instructions, and yet he did something different. It comes from an earlier event in Exodus 17, very similar to this one here in Numbers 20, where the people were grumbling, they were thirsty. Moses and Aaron go before the tent of meeting, and God tells him this: take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so this event, many decades earlier, was where he got that idea. And I think there's an interesting parallel here to serving God. That, you know, sometimes when you've been walking with God for a while, you've been leading for a while, it's easy to just sort of throw it into autopilot. You know, the first few years of leadership are pretty tough because the learning curve is pretty steep. And so it keeps you humble. It keeps you trusting God. But over the years, once you get a little bit of experience, once you get a little bit of competency under your belt, it's easy just to kind of show up. And instead of putting in the effort, you just sort of phone it in. And yet the real insidious thing about this whole thing, him relying on just what worked in the past, is the fact that it worked. We're told water gushed out and the community and their livestock drank. And so it goes to show that even though you may have visible results, that doesn't mean it's going to last or stand the test of time. And that's why Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you should be careful how you build upon the foundation. That even though you may get those short-term results or those visible results, that ultimately, without faith, you cannot please God. I think maybe on a deeper level, it was probably that Moses was disappointed that God didn't judge the people for their rebellion. That when God said, you know, go take your staff, assemble the people, and speak to the rock, that he wanted to make it more terrifying, more scary. And that's why he said those words and struck the rock. And you know, God oftentimes calls on us to serve and love people who are pretty difficult, hard to love. And even though we spend time with them, inwardly we feel a growing sense of resentment and contempt for them. Even though we talk to them about how God continually gives them grace, we secretly wish God would give them some judgment, that they get what they deserve. And you know, it bleeds out. A lot of times when we hang out with them, it's the things that we say about them when they're not around, maybe the things that we fail to say. We can talk about all these criticisms we have about them, but we can't talk about any sort of potential that we see in them, or how God has moved in their lives recently. We joke with them, but really, they're barbs that are just camouflaged in humor. Inwardly, we're angry at them, we're resentful. And we're resentful that God won't do anything about it. And yet, when we hold contempt for our people and hope that they get theirs, it suggests a fundamental misunderstanding of God's grace. Because the people that we're working with, they don't deserve judgment. Christ paid for that. And so our insistence on God giving them theirs is an indication that we don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death. Also, he says, you did not honor me as holy. Moses striking of the rock was dishonoring to God. Now, some commentators think that Christ represents the rock because of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And so, therefore, when Moses struck the rock, he was, you know, striking Christ. And I think some people have taken this line of reasoning and have pursued it even further and have suggested that it was because Moses dishonored God by striking the rock twice. I mean, God only struck Jesus once. Who is Moses to strike the Christ twice? Now, I think that's a little far-fetched. But I think that, you know, when you look at this interpretation, it's somewhat unavoidable because of this passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. However, I think it probably fits a little bit better with Exodus chapter 17. Because in that case, God represents Moses, or Moses represents God, the rock represents Christ, and the water that gushed forth represents the salvation of the people. What I think really is going on here is the fact that Moses misrepresented God's character. That God was giving the people mercy by sending Moses to speak to the rock, not judgment. And so his actions portrayed that God was angry, that God was capricious, that he was very human, when in reality, God wanted to communicate his love and mercy to the people. You know, he says in verse 10 there, must we bring water out of this rock? So he lumps God into this. You know, he says, do we have to do this for you, you rebellious people? And I think that this sort of mentality, you know, this misrepresentation of God happens often in our ministry. You know, you get people that you're working with, and they're frustrating, they're hard to work with, they're obstinate, they're carnal. And when we spend time with them, often we're communicating non-verbally that God is really disappointed with them. When in reality, he may be happy with the progress that they've made over these years. We may be representing God as not wanting to be around them because they're so sinful, when in reality, God is longing to be with them. That God has lost vision for them, when in reality, God sees a very specific role for them in the body of Christ and has worked out good works for them to do in advance so that they may walk in them. And so I think there's a real danger here when we carry around this attitude of resentment and anger toward our people, that often it could be a misrepresentation of God and what he thinks about them. I think what compounds Moses' unbelief is his anger here. Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33 gives us a retrospective of what happened here at this event. We're told, by the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came up from Moses' lips. Notice there are two things mentioned here. On the one hand, it says that God was angered at the people because they rebelled against the Spirit of God. So it wasn't like the people, you know, were innocent in this case. They certainly were guilty. But that didn't justify Moses speaking these rash words. It's never okay to lose your temper on your people. And this kind of reminds me, you know, of 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 through 26, where Paul says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Instead, you must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses. You know, sometimes when you have a person who's just not listening, they're just not getting it. Sometimes it's really easy to just keep going in there and boring in, confronting them continually, and not giving the Holy Spirit room to work and break through into their hearts. You know, in this case, here in 2 Timothy, who was Paul talking about? Who are these people who are sinful? They were false teachers. I'm certain that most of us aren't dealing with false teachers in our group. These are people who are probably just very obstinate. They won't listen. Even though we've talked to them numerous times, even though they may acquiesce and agree in the moment, but then, you know, months later, they revert back to type. And it's interesting because Paul says that we should gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Notice the tone. Gently instruct them, realizing that they are under the snare of the devil, that they're trapped. Seeing that their way of life is destructive, that we should have compassion on them. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about, especially leaders, you know, some person who's somewhat of a bad player, and they're like, man, we just need to go in there, polarize them. You know, and you hear all these different terms thrown around. Or, you know, in the words of Mark Driscoll, love the sheep, shoot the wolves. I don't read any shooting of the wolves in the Bible. He says, gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. And so, you know, as we're dealing with people in our group who are rebellious, who are not listening to God, are we just trying to force our way there? Are we trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives? You know, what I think we need to do is we probably need to confront when we see an opportune time, but then pray for that person that God will have a breakthrough with them. Trust that God will do his work over time. Ironically, you're more prone to losing your temper and to abuse if you're reluctant to confront people in love. You know, for some of us, the problem is that we're getting resentful and angry toward our people, but we're not willing to say anything. And our fear is that we don't want to come off as harsh. We don't want to come off as angry. Well, the fact is, when you just sit around and you let these feelings of resentment and bitterness toward your people burble underneath the surface, eventually it's going to spill out in an angry outburst. I've been very surprised, you know, talking to people who are very mild-mannered people in tears telling me that they had lost their temper. And so I think, you know, we have to play our part here too. That some of us know right now that there's somebody that we should be saying something to, and we're refusing to do it because we're too scared. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the consequences of Moses' disobedience here. You know, Moses was barred from entering the promised land. And can you imagine what was running through his head as he's sitting on top of the mountain overlooking the promised land? He probably was like, man, how did this happen? It was one moment where I lost it, where I lost my head, and this is what cost me. Many commentators think that this happened toward the end of the wilderness wandering. That actually it was the first month of the 40th year. Miriam had died, and we're told that Aaron, later in this chapter, died as well. And so it may be that Moses was months away from entering the promised land when he stumbled and fell at the finish line. That must have been so agonizing. How could I have done that? In the twilight of his career, he loses it, and it costs him big. You know, the severity of Moses' discipline was justified given the nature of his responsibility. We're told in Exodus chapter 4, God says, Moses is going to be your mouthpiece to the people, and you will be as God to him. We have to remember that this was before God gave his written revelation to the people. And so when Moses spoke authoritatively on God's behalf, that was the word of God. And so to misrepresent God as being this capricious, angry, unpredictable God, instead of the merciful, loving God that he really was a serious misstep on Moses' part. Luckily, we're in the new covenant. Okay, I'm sure a lot of you guys are asking this question right here. Can we salvage something redemptive from this story? Is there anything? Well, let's start off with this. Moses made it to heaven. That's not a consolation gift, okay? Let's just be clear there. That's not an inconsequential thing. Moses made it. You know, you think about that account there in Luke chapter 10 when the 72 come back after Jesus sends them out to cast out demons and to preach the kingdom of God. And they're so joyful that they're like, even the demons leave when we call them out. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't be joyful that spirits obey what you say. Be joyful that your names are written in heaven. And we know Moses made it. He shows up at the transfiguration. You know, I think when we get there, having spiritual rewards for the work that we do is going to be pretty awesome. But it's not the things that we get in heaven that are going to matter. It's going to be who we're with that matters. Secondly, Moses was judged based on his entire career, not just this one misstep. What a relief. You know, when you look at the New Testament, there's no mention of this Meribah event at all. If anything, Moses is extolled as being one of the great giants of faith. And so even though we've made some missteps in our life, maybe we've made some recent missteps, you know, God is going to evaluate our whole life, our whole career. And I believe that he is a merciful and loving God. He's understanding. And that if we have tried to be faithful for the most part, I think he'll be very pleased. I think contrary to what we think, God is real easy to please. I think he's very happy. And finally, God still provided for his people, though Moses proved unfaithful. I mean, he struck the rock, and what happens? The water pours out, even though he disobeyed God. That's amazing. That's like, you know, the epitaph probably of my ministry right there. That even though I've made plenty of mistakes, even though I've made plenty of missteps throughout my life, God still used me for some unknown reason. You resonate with that? I want to leave you guys with a few questions to consider. The first question is, are you relying on God or are you relying on what worked in the past? Those two things aren't mutually exclusive. But some of us, we've just thrown it into autopilot and we're completely checked out. We know how to show up. We know how to contribute. We know how to say the things that we need to say to fly underneath the radar. Question is your heart into it? Are you spending time with God, waiting on instructions daily, asking him for fresh insight, asking him for fresh wisdom, asking him to empower your ministry? Are you doing that? Secondly, do your words or your actions accurately portray God to your people? Many of us are working with young believers. And though they should be looking to the Word of God to really get a capture, a realistic picture of what God is like, often they look to you of what a godly man or what a godly woman looks like. And so when you carry around your negative attitude, your cynical attitude, your skeptical attitude toward people, toward them, what is that saying to them? What does it portray about God? That's a serious thing. You know, the more responsibility God gives to us, the higher the level of accountability. And finally, has a recent fall left you feeling discouraged or even fatalistic? You know, some of us have been struggling for a while, and maybe it has climaxed in a recent episode. And we're looking at, you know, the rest of our ministry, and we're thinking, God's not going to use me. I'm a failure. I think the point is that there's time left. You can change the narrative. It doesn't need to be a tragedy. And I think we can take great comfort in the fact that God, when He evaluates our life, is going to evaluate it based on the entire career, not our missteps. So the question is, are you going to turn to Him in faith, trust that you can recover from even some of the worst sins and that God will still be pleased with you? Okay, that's what I got. Maybe we should bring Roch and Rhino up, maybe field some questions. Got a little bit of time. We've stimulated any thoughts or questions or stories or whatever. Why don't you, their mics? Yeah. Come up to the mic and share with us a little bit.
Just to touch on one of the points made earlier, as far as just sharing the burden of leadership, we fairly recently combined some home churches, and for different reasons, we have a large leadership team. And I'm not sure why, but somebody had asked, you know, to put down how many years you've been a Christian, how many years you've been sitting in leadership in some capacity. And so we did that, and that information was kind of distributed to the leadership team. And I thought it was really cool when I saw that, that even apart from the senior leader of our home church, that, you know, the Holy Spirit has been working in the lives of the people in that room, you know, over 100 years of experience as Xenos leaders, and over 300 years in lives of the believers, of just the leadership team. So I think that your point of use that, you know, God's working, rely on what He's doing, you know, on other leaders is really pretty cool. Yeah.
Thanks for sharing that.
My thing follows what he just said. You talked about your spouse and co-leaders, and then you guys. Where do you get your, you know, we worry about bothering you guys, and I know that you're there to help us, but how do you guys get your strength and your, what do you do? I guess I think that, you know, you all lead home churches, and but besides that, you have all this other responsibility like Moses, so just worry about you, that's all.
You should. You know, my experience is that I meet together with one of my co-leaders every week. And I've been meeting with Den every week now for, what year is it now? 2015, 16 years. So that's where I, you know, get my peer friendships. And I also meet with guys that, you know, I've been in home church with and have led with occasionally. So I get plenty of that. And but I think Rhino's point's good, that you got to meet with your co-leader, at least on a semi-regular basis. You know, I think it's good not only to get refreshed by your co-leader, but also it gives you an opportunity to be able to communicate about things in your home church that need to be talked about.
I think a theme that we saw this morning and many of us feel is, you know, frustration and anguish when we're leading. And, you know, I think that that's very legitimate. There are vexing times when we lead. You know, you read in 2 Corinthians, you know, how Paul is just pouring his heart out and he's just like, you know, will you guys respond? Or in Galatians, he talks about being, you know, how he's like, I just feel like I'm again in the labor pains for you. So I really think that that's something that we have. But one thing that I was thinking about with that quote about how he's like, I wish all of the people had the Spirit, I think it's really important to remember that we do lead people who have the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we're actually at a place where Moses is like, I just wish everyone had this. These people that we lead over, you know, our brothers and sisters who are likewise adopted, you know, who Christ died for, just like us. And I feel like, I think it's important for us to be reminded of that, how, you know, Moses was in a very specific kind of anguish, and, you know, we have that too, but it's like we're in a totally different paradigm at this point where everyone we lead is, you know, has the Spirit and is God inside of them at work as well. And I think that that's an important reminder as we kind of, you know, wrestle with God and kind of try to figure this stuff out, that, you know, he's on the other side of that wall with them.
Yeah. Thank God for that.
Conrad, you were talking about the principle of gentleness and pointing out where Driscoll went wrong and talking about shoot the wolves and stuff. And my natural self, who always hates confrontation and just wants to avoid it as much as possible, was like, yes, I never have to be, you know, harsh with anyone, just gentle all the time. And then I remembered in Titus 1 where he's talking about the Cretans and says, rebuke them sharply so they can be sound in the faith. And I guess it made me think about, you know, the contrast isn't necessarily always gentle or harsh, but it's whatever will lead to sound faith in your people. Yeah. And sometimes it's, you know, knowing my own tendencies to just hate being harsh, it's you have to force yourself to be a little bit more sharp. But the point is, you know, whether you'd rather or not, to think through what it is that will be loving for them, even if it would be easy to polarize.
Yeah, and there's definitely an inward heart attitude associated with this too, that it's, you know, you can easily speak in a way that indicates that you have written this person off, that you don't care about them anymore. And that may not have anything to do with the tone either. You know, you may speak in a gentle way, but really you just don't care. And so I think that's really what matters. Do we care and have compassion for the people that are ensnared in the devil's trap? And are we trying to do whatever it takes to try to wake them up or win through with them, you know, instead of being bitter towards them?
Hey, guys. so I was recently reading Chuck Smith's memoir, and in there he talks about early in his ministry there was like a real emphasis on growth, like numeric growth, and they were like having the churches compete, and it was, you know, really kind of like a hostile environment. And he had this realization that they were like effectively beating the sheep. I mean, they were just, you know, it was growth, and not really nourishing them. So he has this like shift in his ministry where he's like, I got to stop beating the sheep mm-hmm. and feed the sheep, which seems really obvious, but I've like really been like wrestling with that. Cause like when stuff doesn't go right, it's so frustrating. It's so tempting, right, to just like clamp down on people and get so frustrated and call for, you know, results or whatever, instead of being a source of nourishment. And so he basically suggested that, that as you feed the sheep and call them to love, that, that you will have growth. He's like, healthy sheep can't help but multiply and reproduce. Unhealthy sheep will never reproduce. So I was wondering what you guys thought of that, like the relationship, you know, if there's a tension there between like pushing for growth and accountability and that sort of thing and kind of nourishing the sheep and, you know, like the love that you guys were talking about. And hey, we got each other's back and we're here for each other.
Yeah, I think a lot of us have really resonated with that in the same way that you're talking about right there. I mean, part of it is what is growth, right? Is it numeric growth, is it character growth? I mean, there's a lot of different ways to measure growth. And we've been pondering that for some time, you know, that what we're looking for is faithfulness. What we want to see is a group of people, a community of people that are defined by saying yes to God in all circumstances. And that should include growth. And so measuring numeric growth makes a certain amount of sense while not freaking out, you know, because you have a down month or even maybe a more down year, you know, that that principle is what really matters. Can we look at what's happened this year and see that people are being faithful, that people are in earnest seeking God's will, working hard and saying yes to the Lord. And I think we've got some work to do in that area, you know, as a church. I think we could be more faithful and we should focus in on those areas. But, you know, that whole principle of loving the sheep includes speaking the truth in love, includes talking about where we're weak and where maybe we need to do better. But ultimately, you know, Acts, the growth is up to the Lord. He's the Lord who's adding to them day by day. You know, what the apostles were doing was creating an environment where that could happen. And I think that's very much at the heart of the leadership of our church at this time.
Hey, I was just thinking of the teaching that Ryan did on burdens and leadership. And I think two of the biggest ways I felt really burdened in leadership is one, when I'm lacking creativity, and I like how you kind of spoke to that of maybe you have to meet with these two disciples together. And I think that's really humbling for people to be like, well, this person over there, they can handle all their disciples, but what, I have to like put two together or something? But I think that's really important. And Jesus was creative, like, you know, we're just people. And I think that's really important to see with my time right now, what can I do and where am I going to be most effective? And humbly realizing maybe I do have to make, you know, some creative steps here. Not saying we should just meet with all our disciples at once because that's easiest for us, but figuring out, like, how can I creatively be best in my ministry right now? How can I give out? And another thing is I think using our discipleships also is something that can ease the burden of leadership. I think I was most burdened as a leader when I didn't see my disciples as someone who could help me and someone who could become my peer. And so I think when you start viewing your disciple that way, they catch on to that. And then they're like, oh, I can help this person. I can become their peer. I can have input. And so it's more of a 50-50 relationship. It's not like 90 us, 10% them. What is that teaching them? You know, that they're going to treat all their relationships that way. So I think it's important to see, like, hey, you have something to give to me, and I have something to give to you, too.
Yeah, I think I was first. Go ahead, Todd.
Wow.
Phil, please.
Okay, thanks. First of all, I just wanted to say I'm sitting here with a heart full of gratitude that the Lord has raised up a next generation Amen. Of leaders and elders. Old people, stand up if you're able. No, seriously, that's very humbling and gratefulness producing. So praise God for you guys. Another thing is that what struck me from your teaching, Conrad, was that you are never too old to do something stupid. You know, you can live a long time serving the Lord, and then in your later years, do something really stupid. So that's one thing to think about. The other thing is that, I think another thing about getting older is that it's easier to slip into the 10 spies perspective. You know, you have experiences that you call wisdom, and sometimes it is wisdom, but sometimes hyper-conservatism about taking risks is nothing more than just adopting the attitude of the 10 spies. So beware, oldsters.
Great insights. That's good.
I agree with Phil's first point, so I'm glad he went there. Hey, I think someone prayed this morning that we'd hear from God, and I want to give credit to God, really. I think he spoke through each of you. Good job being faithful, but it's really sweet to be spoken to by God so personally about stuff we didn't even know was there. So he did that through you guys this morning, so thank you for being there. I do have a question, Ryan, about your teaching about leaning on others, and great stuff. It absolutely, you know, spoke to me again about that. I look at our people in our home church, and I think that's their biggest need, is to really depend on each other more, to not to get out of the busyness of life and not just float along, but really have their attention focused. Is there any reason to not just turn around and say, hey, this is what all of us need? Is there any distinction as we make that call to them, say, hey, let's really lean in to your spouse, to your fellow brothers and sisters, to your leaders?
Yeah, I'm counting on it.
Yeah.
And what happens in Xenos, what happens in our home churches, is determined by what happens in this room. And so if we don't model it, and we don't make it a priority, and we don't preach it to others, both in word and in action, then it'll never happen, right? But this is Xenos. This is what happens. This is our church. This is how the flow and the future of this organization is going to move. Going to be based on our relationships here with each other, with our leaders and our co-leaders and our spouses. So, no, I think this is what everyone should
right on.
Do.
Okay.
But if we don't do it, then no one is going to do
yeah.
it.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah. Thanks.
Well, I just want to put out gratitude for this kind of undercurrent that's coming up about, like, what about the children? I feel like that happened last night and this morning, too, of, like, leading our kids along in God's will. Because I feel like the world is really like with this parenting thing with young kids. And our group is a bunch of people with young kids. And like, you can just see the world kind of taking people out through parenting. And even Satan's whispering in my ear, like, you're going to hurt your kids by these sacrifices you're making. And this stuff this weekend has been so helpful to like bolster my faith. And I wanted to put that out to like, you parents that are further along and have led your kids in God's will, like, we people with young kids need that encouragement a lot. So thank you guys for putting that out there of, like, this is part of it, standing firm and leading our kids along God's will, that he's going to take care of them when we put him first. So, yeah.
Cool.
Ron has something he wants to say, but I've got to ask. You have the
HOP
program.
Yeah.
Hey, I know it's time to stop this, but I felt led by God to follow up on what Darlene was talking about. And actually, what I have to say is not to you, but to everyone here. We have a responsibility from God to be praying for these guys daily. So that's how you do what you do, is we have to pray for you guys every day and hold your arms up like Moses's were. So that's it.
Thanks. How do we do this? Just pray? Three of us?
Why don't you just close this out?
Okay, I'll just pray for us. Lord, thanks that you speak. I was struck by how that brother said that you're a God who speaks to us in surprising ways. And we thank you that you do shed light on areas of darkness in our lives, that you help us navigate through confusing times of life and through difficult ministry situations. We thank you that you're a God who's present in our lives and active, and that you want to guide us through this. And we thank you too for this servant team, Lord, these brothers and sisters here who are committed to you. Thank you for putting us in this great church, Lord. We don't want to take any credit for this. This is all you. And we pray for tonight too that you would speak again. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.